Well, do turn with me again to Ezekiel chapters 8 and 9. What I want to do this evening is kind of briefly go through this vision that God shows to Ezekiel. And perhaps explain a little bit of it. And then I want to just consider two brief points. The first thing to say is that here in this vision that Ezekiel is shown by God, we see great idolatry, don't we? Particularly in chapter 8, and the inhabitants, particularly the leaders of Jerusalem, provoking God to anger. You see that in chapter 8, verse 17, that word provoke. They are provoking God to wrath. What was happening was that they were putting other things in place of God, literally putting idols in the place where God was supposed to dwell in his temple in Jerusalem. And we read, didn't we, in chapter 9, verse 3, this leads to the beginning of God removing himself. We see that picture of God's glory going up from the cherub, presumably in the Holy of Holies there in the temple, to the very edge of the temple. And this, I think, really is one of the saddest things that you can read in the Bible, such an event like this. God being provoked so much by the idolatry that, humanly speaking, he has no choice but to leave the place where he has committed himself to. The God of Israel, Yahweh, the covenant God, Israel's father, their redeemer, removing himself from amongst them. And it leads on a physical level to the slaughter and the ransacking of the city of Jerusalem, which does happen, as God tells Ezekiel. I think Ezekiel is shown these things, perhaps, in order to reinforce the justice of God's anger. It's always worth thinking, isn't it, when we come to Scripture, why is this bit in Scripture? Why does God do this? Why does he say this? Why is Ezekiel shown this? And remember that Ezekiel and the other exiles he was with were 1,000 miles away from Jerusalem in Babylon. And they've been there for 6 years. That's the significance of chapter 8, verse 1, in the sixth year. This is the sixth year that Ezekiel has been away with the exiles in Babylon. And you can imagine something like this happening, can't you? You know, Ezekiel's there, he's a trained priest, remember, and he's longing to serve the Lord back in his homeland in Jerusalem. And probably every day he's thinking, oh, I wish I was back in Jerusalem doing what I was trained for, doing what I'm supposed to be doing. And maybe doubts start to come into his mind. He probably could never have conceived of the kind of things that God would show him here in chapter 8. Maybe he was tempted to think, it's not that bad, is it? God, aren't you being a little bit harsh here? We certainly know that some of the exiles were thinking that way. We looked a little while ago at some words in chapter 18 and 33 where the exiles were complaining that the way of the Lord is not just. And remember there was that saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. So, God, we're not to blame, it's our father's sins. That's the kind of thoughts that the exiles were entertaining. And it's conjecture, I admit, but perhaps God needed to reinforce with Ezekiel this message that, look, these horrible, heinous things are really happening. This exile and the coming judgment is justified. I am a just God, a just judge. So reinforcing, I suppose, the message of the seriousness of sin, as well as conveying that basic truth that God punishes people for their own sins, not sins of others or sins of previous generations. let's just have a look then briefly at some of the things that God does actually show Ezekiel. And remember that these things that we see in chapter 8 were actual things, real things, real events that were happening. They're definitely condensed. I don't think all of these things were happening at the same time in the temple, but certainly these were the things that had been going on in Jerusalem and in and around the temple. So verses 5 and 6, Ezekiel sees, doesn't he, this image of jealousy, which is self-explanatory, actually. It's an idol, a statue, an image, which provoked God to jealousy. That's the significance of that. And it was likely, the commentators think, Asherah, a Canaanite goddess, who we read of, by the way, several times during the accounts of the kings of Israel and Judah. An image of jealousy. Jealousy usually has negative connotations for us, doesn't it? It's hardly ever good if we are jealous. It's normally a bad attitude in us, isn't it? But it can be a good thing. For example, it's a good thing for a husband to be jealous for the love of his wife. And it would be bizarre, wouldn't it, if he didn't care if she went after other lovers. Her love is meant for him. And so it is with God. He's jealous for the love of his bride, if you like, his wife Israel, his people, who he took for himself and redeemed and cared for. It's right and good that God is jealous for his people's love, but here they are erecting a statue, an idol, in the place of God, which provokes God's jealousy. That's the first of these four abominations that Ezekiel is shown. But God says, I'll show you greater abominations than this. And next, from verse 7, God takes Ezekiel, remember, still in this vision, this kind of trance-like state, God shows Ezekiel a little bit further inside the temple. He's told to dig a hole, which he does, and finds a kind of a secret gathering, I suppose. Whether all of these 70 men who we're described were actually here at once, or whether it's just a picture of what these elders were doing in their own secret rooms, I don't know. It's significant that there's this man mentioned in verse 11, Jazaniah, who's standing with the 70, because he was part of quite a noble family. And we read in the book of Jeremiah, a brother of Jazaniah defending God's prophet Jeremiah. So here's Jazaniah from this great family, and he's participating as well with this in this second abomination that Ezekiel is shown. These 70 plus Jazaniah were worshipping images of creeping things and other kind of animals. Yes, probably the unclean kind of animals that God showed, that God prohibited Israel from eating. But I think the significance is probably that these kind of animals, particularly including reptiles, I think that's the sense here. I think these are references to gods from Egypt that the Egyptians would have worshipped. And the implication being here, the people in Jerusalem, the leaders of Jerusalem, the elders of Jerusalem, were seeking security with a foreign nation rather than in the only one who could actually help them. And you notice in verse 12, they justify their actions by saying, the Lord does not see us, the Lord has forsaken the land. So they were looking at the kind of the exile and perhaps fearful of the judgment and the punishment that Babylon would soon inflict on them, thinking, oh no, we're in trouble. Rather than the obvious answer, they were looking to a foreign power, to Egypt and Egypt's gods for deliverance. That's a second abomination that Ezekiel has shown. And again, God assures Ezekiel that he will see greater abominations than this. Thirdly, God takes Ezekiel out then again to kind of the entrance of the temple. This is verse 14 and 15, where he sees women sitting and mourning for a god who is called Tammuz. hammers. This seems to be a Hebrew name for Adonis. I don't know much about Adonis, I must confess, and it's difficult to pin down exactly what this god Tammuz would have been, but most people seem to think that this was a god who was supposed to have been killed and then raised to life to kind of coincide with the seasons. So this god's death was mourned in autumn, a time of, you know, leaves falling off trees and whatever, and then celebrated again in the spring when new life appeared. But certainly a foreign kind of fertility god being worshipped in the temple. Completely incongruous, completely idolatrous and horrible, really. And then finally, verse 16 and onwards, the final in this series of abominations, Ezekiel is shown into the inner courts of the temple, so I suppose close to the Holy of Holies, close to the place where God's glory dwelt. And he's shown 25 men with their backs to the temple, facing east towards the sun. And that's what they're doing, they're worshipping the sun, worshipping the sun. These were probably priests. I think that's the significance of the number 25. You can read it in 1 Chronicles 24 of there being 24 divisions of priests, or kind of classes of priests. So that's the 24 men plus the one high priest to make 25. Here are the priests, the religious leaders of the nation, worshipping the sun. As if that wasn't bad enough, this is what the Babylonians did, the people who were oppressing God's chosen people. Again, it may be that, as with the Egyptian gods, these priests were pleading with the gods of Babylon to have mercy on them. How ironic can you get? Now, I don't know what your worst nightmare is. Maybe something to do with giant spiders or something. But for Ezekiel, this dream, this trance, this vision was his worst nightmare. It's difficult to describe what Ezekiel would have been feeling, being shown all this, sick, certainly, completely distraught. But this was the situation that Judah was in, that its leaders, religious and political leaders, were abusing the temple, taking God's presence for granted, brazenly even turning their backs on him. And that's the reasons then why we read in chapter 9 verse 3, the beginning of God kind of symbolically removing himself from his people. Now I want us to think then, for the rest of our time, I want us to think about these chapters in relation to God's glory. I think that is perhaps the overall theme of these chapters. God's glory, God's presence, if you like, being provoked, being almost forced out of the presence of his people. Let's just think about that by way of introduction for a moment. How do you define God's glory? What is God's glory? What do I mean when I say God's glory? Well, it's difficult to define, isn't it? But I think we can say that it is the display of his perfections, his perfect attributes. You know, don't you, that God is flawless, perfectly holy in what he is, in his character, and then everything that he does. The angels before the Lord in Isaiah chapter 6 verse 3 cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." That's what God is. God is holy, holy, holy. And then they go on, "The whole earth is full of his glory." If you like, the whole earth displays God's holiness. That is his glory that we can see in everything around us and everything that God does. The whole earth manifests God's holiness, God's uniqueness, God's perfections, and that is his glory, what we can perceive of him. the Bible, doesn't it, many, many times refers to everything taking place, everything happening for God's glory, to advance his own glory, his magnificence, his beauty, whether it's God giving victory to Israel over the armies of Pharaoh or over the nations in Canaan, whether it's God creating us in his image, whether it's God choosing us, electing us for salvation. All these things are said to be done for God's glory, aren't they? Everything is done for this reason. Let's go a little bit further and refer to Isaiah 48 verse 11. God says, my glory I will not give to another. God isn't in the business of sharing his glory. Now, some object that this is a very selfish God. This is a very arrogant God, isn't it? To be so passionate about his own glory all the time. Well, that's completely wrong-headed. Let's think about this using that famous catechism question and answer. What is the chief end of man? Chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorifying God, being praising him for his glory, for his perfect character and deeds. That's why we were made, and we don't fulfill our purpose unless we are magnifying God in his glory. So far from being selfish or arrogant or narcissistic, God displaying his glory, being passionate about his glory, is the best thing that he can do for us, because when we know him and when we see his glory, we are doing what we were made for. And it follows then, doesn't it, that God must uphold and defend his glory. Of course he must. And that's why I want to come back to Ezekiel 8 and 9. And I think we see two ways in these chapters that God upholds his glory. And firstly, God upholds his glory by punishing the wicked. He upholds his glory by punishing the wicked. Now in Ezekiel chapter 9, he is shown a picture of the wrath of God that will come on Jerusalem. God, through the human agency of the Babylonians, will destroy Jerusalem in about 5 years from the time of this vision, and it will be total. It will be old men, young men, women, children, destroyed, killed. Now, if my point is God, this is God upholding his glory, how does this show that God is upholding his glory? How is this achieving the defense of God's glory? Well, Judah had been building up and building up and building up her sin and bringing massive dishonor, discredit to God in the process. And the time, God is saying, the time had finally come for God to act, to uphold his justice, which is part of his glorious character. That's how this applies to God upholding his glory. The time has come for him to be just, to carry out justice. Yes, God is patient, isn't he? That is part of his glorious character as well. Let me just think about this for a moment. God, because it's important, isn't it, to know that God is not like, he's not like so many people think he's like. He's not like an abusive father, is he? He doesn't delight in beating or in punishing his children for any kind of reason. He's not a slave owner who enjoys inflicting suffering upon his slaves. No, in God's very name that he revealed to Moses in Exodus 34, Yahweh, in that very name is contained this wonderful characteristic of being patient and long-suffering and slow to anger. God is a forgiving God, isn't he? He's not vindictive, not needlessly vengeful. And there are so many references throughout the Bible, never mind here in Ezekiel, to God calling on people to repent, to return to me. Think of that language in Hosea 14. God pleads with Israel, return to me and I will love you freely. Or think of in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Jesus, God the Son, says in Matthew 23, verse 27, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it." In other words, Jerusalem, you evil city, how often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? That's what God is like. God wants sinners to come to him. And yet, God's patience does have a limit. And here, Ezekiel 8 and 9, God's patience has finally run out, if I can put it like that. God can no longer pass by Judah's sins. One commentator puts it very well. God's anger has been pent up for generations, but can no longer be withheld without bringing the very character of Yahweh into massive discredit. That's the situation that Judah's facing. God has held back his anger for so long. Now the point has come where God must act, otherwise his name would be brought into massive discredit. And if you're not a Christian, if your sins haven't been dealt with through Christ's sacrifice, this thought should make you stop and think tonight, because neither you nor I know where that limit of God's is. There'll be a point where God's patience on you runs out if you're not trusting in Christ. We had a couple of family holidays in France when I was growing up, and there was this kind of novelty fountain in the town square where we were staying. In the middle of this fountain was a great bowl, and the water from all sides would fill up this bowl. And we as kids, we couldn't take our eyes off this fountain. We would wait for the moment when it would topple over. But the point is that we never knew when it was going to happen. We couldn't see inside. We just knew that the water was coming up and coming up and coming up, and then it would topple over and all the water would come out. We couldn't see how full it was getting. We didn't know when that point would be reached. You don't know when that point will be reached. God's anger against you, if you're not one of his children, is building up. Maybe Jesus will return tomorrow. Maybe it's difficult to think about, isn't it? Maybe your death will occur tomorrow and then you'll meet God. And that's when that bowl topples over and God's wrath will be poured out on you. Don't leave it too late. Trust in Jesus Christ as your Saviour. Trust that his blood will cover your sins. But like a righteous judge, it would be a disgrace to that judge's name, wouldn't it, if he just passed over the guilty all the time. And let me just finish this point with another warning from chapter 8 verse 12 and chapter 9 verse 9. This is the attitude of the leaders of Israel. The Lord has forsaken the land. The Lord does not see. That was their attitude. This shows that God does see. And God says that sin, that idolatry, is not a trivial thing. It incurs God's wrath. Finding satisfaction in anything that isn't God, this great and glorious God, putting your hope in anything that isn't God, will incur this wrath of God. That's the first point. Then God upholds his glory by punishing the wicked, by executing his justice. Second point, God upholds his glory by preserving his elect. God upholds his glory by preserving his elect. And this is particularly chapter 9 and verses 4 and 6. And here we have a real beacon of light amid so much judgment in certainly these early chapters of Ezekiel. It's been pretty much unremitting judgment, hasn't it, so far? But here is a wonderful message of hope for us if we are God's people. God promises to protect those who have this mark. Notice verse 4. on their foreheads. God commands this kind of scribe, I suppose, this man with the writing materials, to put a mark, which is a Hebrew letter, on the foreheads of all those, verse 4, who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it. You can think of a farmer marking out the sheep with different colour paint to mark those that belong to him. I think that's the significance here. God marks out those who are his own. And of course, we don't have to think very far biblically, do we, for a biblical example, a biblical comparison with this part of the vision, do we? This is clearly reminiscent of the Passover, where those who had the mark of the blood of the lamb on the door frame were marked out by God and passed over when the angel of death came. So it's encouraging that amidst all this idolatry, there were some who were sighing and groaning over these things. God did have his people. And the words here, by the way, the words for sighing and groaning in Hebrew have a stronger meaning than we get from our English translation. They portray kind of a physical grief expressed loudly. You can think of those mourners at a funeral that people in the old days, in biblical times, used to employ. A very emotional kind of grief and sorrow. But it seems like there weren't many of these people. Only one man in the vision is required to find them and to mark them, whereas six others do the killing of the rest. It's worth saying, I think, at this point, that the destruction that God shows Ezekiel here of Jerusalem did happen. It happened about 5 years on, as I said, from this vision, when the Babylonians besieged, first of all, and then just destroyed and ravaged Jerusalem. But this principle here, which I think is important, because God is giving Ezekiel a window into the kind of behind-the-scenes action. And I think this is like when, for example, the Bible describes God sending rain on the earth. God is the one who kind of sends the rain and the different meteorological things. But now, of course, we can describe the processes, can't we? The rain cycle, the process of evaporation, condensation that rain comes from. So both, but it's true that both God's action, God's active sending of the rain, and the natural causes are both true. So here, Ezekiel 9, God is the instigator, God is the one pulling the strings, but Babylon is the kind of the physical agent, if you like, of Jerusalem's destruction. Just want to mention as well God's criteria. Who would have this mark upon their forehead? Notice that those who are preserved, those who are protected, aren't those who are outwardly good. It's not those who kept the festivals the most regularly, kept the festivals the best, or those who brought the most numerous sacrifices, or the best sacrifices, or those who memorized God's law the best. Those weren't the criteria that God looked for. Notice, it is those who sigh and groan, or if you like, who grieve over sin, who are sorry for their sin. God looks at the heart. That's such an important principle, isn't it? And something for us to hear again this evening. That God isn't impressed with outward shows of religion. God isn't impressed that you come to church. God isn't impressed that you read the Bible. God isn't impressed that you say words to him in prayer. Psalm 51, verse 7. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. This is Psalm 51 in action. God's people being sorry for their sin, repenting for the sin that is committed. Again, let's bring it back to my point of God upholding his glory. How does this show God upholding his glory? A simple answer: God promised, didn't he, that he would always preserve a remnant for himself. God would preserve a people for his own glory. He promised this throughout the Old Testament, that even though judgment would come like it did here, he would keep a group of people who wouldn't forsake him and who God would keep for himself. An example of this, Isaiah 37, 32. Out of Jerusalem shall go a remnant. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. God puts his name, the Lord of hosts, capital Lord, Yahweh, to saving this remnant. God can't go against his word like that. So God preserves his elect, or a remnant, if you like, for the glory of the honour of his name. But I think, just as I close, if you haven't guessed this already, this kind of saving or marking out a people to be protected and the destruction of the rest, it must point us toward a deeper reality, mustn't it, to mere physical life and death. Because when the Babylonians came and ravaged Jerusalem and besieged it and looted it and destroyed it, they wouldn't have been discriminating against those who God had marked out, metaphorically, and those who were terribly guilty of idolatry. And I'm sure that there would have been some who were God's people who were killed when the Babylonians came. And equally, some who weren't God's people who would have been spared. And this points us to the reality then, that when that there is something better than being preserved to live physically, God knows his people and will keep them eternally safe. God saves his people completely. And just let me finish with this wonderful picture from Revelation 14, verse 1 to 5, where all of God's people are there at the last day, aren't they? In the new Jerusalem, Mount Zion, with their Saviour, bearing their Father's name on their foreheads. And not one of them will be missing.